As we open Psalm 72 this morning, this may seem like a strange Advent psalm, and yet I hope that we'll see as we go through it, it has everything to do with Advent, especially as you hear the grand vision for this particular king of Israel. We've made mention before of Chesterton's, or at least it's been attributed to Chesterton, saying that the optimist looks at the world and thinks the situation is serious, but not hopeless. But the Christian looks at the world and thinks the situation is hopeless, but it's not serious. And Psalm 72, I think, draws our attention to some of that hopelessness. I think in a way that when we say hopeless, we say it in a way that reflects our own Christian understanding of Christ and his cause in the world. This morning, as we look at the psalm, I want us to see it in three sections concerning a prayer. In the first part of it, I want us to see that it's a prayer for a king. It's a prayer for a king. There's a few notes in the psalm that help us understand its context and its original reading. You'll notice that first sentence or the first phrase that is written there in Psalm 72, it says, of Solomon. And then the psalm concludes, this concludes the psalms or the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. So two things seem to be in contrast here. At least as we read in English, we read of Solomon. We think, well, this must be a psalm that Solomon wrote. But it ends by saying this concludes David's prayers. And so what most commentators have come to conclude, and at least even when you read it, read the rabbinic commentators, that this was a psalm written by David for Solomon as he was about to ascend the throne in David's place. You know, the king is dead, long live the king sort of thing. And so David is writing this psalm as a prayer for his son and for the coming reign of King Solomon. And what we learn as we see, with that in mind, what this psalm is talking about is the king that we desire. Notice the king that we desire. As David is praying, he's teaching us how to pray, and he's teaching Israel how to pray for their king. And not just how to pray for him, but what they should expect if God is faithful to the king of Israel. What sort of result they should have as a nation, and even what sort of result there should be in the world. You'll see that our psalm this morning begins with a reference to God, give the king your justice, O God. And then God is not mentioned specifically again until that last section, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. The psalm begins with a reference to God, it ends with a reference to God, but the entirety of the middle section of the psalm, the vast majority of the verses that are written, the verbs that are used are all in reference to the king in Israel. It's not about God. It's not about God's action in Israel, but instead it's about the king's action. But we learn from the framing of the psalm with God at the beginning and the end is that as we pray for the king, we're praying for nothing less than God's kingdom. That we want the king to be successful because there's something about the success of the king that will be also the success of the God of Israel. You can't help but see some of the overlap. We end the psalm, for instance, by saying in verse 17, may the king's name endure forever. But in verse 19, it says, blessed be your glorious name. That the psalmist is saying, we want the king's name to be glorious, because when the king's name is glorious, God's name will be glorious in the world as well. You'll notice again that the king is to have dominion that reaches to the ends of the earth, as we see several times in this psalm. But we also read of God, may the whole earth be filled with your glory. The psalmist wants the king's name to be known everywhere, because once the king's name is known everywhere, the God that the king represents, his name will also be known everywhere. That if the king is successful, if the king is glorious, then God's fame will also go forth, and his name will be glorious. So goes, when we pray for the king, we pray for God's kingdom. The rule of the king of Israel is surely on behalf of the God of Israel. It's in God's name, and it's for his glory's sake. So the more glory the king gets, the more his name is known, the more God's name will be known, and the more glorious he will be. But it's not just for God that the king is ruling. It's not just in God's stead. You'll notice it's also for the people. If the king's rule is wonderful, then the lives of the people will be wonderful. You can't help but see all of the talk of what will happen concerning the prosperity of Israel. You know, crops will be growing on places they should not grow. You know, the tops of the mountains will have grain waving on them, usually where you can't find growth in Israel. Even there, the farmer will be successful. Even the weakest members of the society will be propped up and helped and enriched during the reign of this king. The poor will be protected. The oppressed will be set free. That this king, as he rules and reigns on God's behalf, will also prosper the people, the more prosperous his rule is. So it's on for God's sake, but it's also for the sake of the people. If the king rules well, God's name will be famous. If the king rules well, God's people, the nation, will be the blessed among those who live on earth. And so what do they pray? Because surely they want this. Even if for their own selfish desires, even for their own prosperity, they want the king to be prosperous. So what do we pray for the king? And notice, the petitions really can be broken down fairly simply. It's a long psalm, but I want us to see the categories of prayers. And you'll notice first, there are three petitions for a long life. While the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations, long may he live. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon is no more. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. They want this king to rule. David wants Solomon to rule, or one of his sons to rule, for a long, long time. Term limits are a great idea once you understand the depravity of man. Right, America understands that rulers aren't good. They learned, if you will, from Israel's lessons, that kings just don't stand up. They never show themselves for who they present themselves to be. And so, because we understand the condition of man, let's set limits on his rule. But if you had a faithful king, if you had a king who ruled well, to interrupt his reign for the sake of a term limit would really be disastrous for the nation. And so what they're saying is, not only do we want you to rule for a long time, we don't want there to have to be another king. We want you to just keep on ruling and reigning, because what you do is so good for us that we never want it to end. So they pray for a long life for the king. But they also pray for worldwide dominion. You see, there's five petitions that he would rule the whole world, that his dominion would be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, in verse 8. In verse 11, may all kings fall down before him. May all nations serve him. In verse 17, may all the nations call him blessed. And it goes on. The kingdom may begin in Israel as they're praying for Solomon, as they're praying for kings that would come to power in the future. Their prayer, yes, is for their prosperity and for their king, and that nation, that the nation of Israel would do well. But their end goal, the end game, isn't just that Israel would prosper or that their king would rule well in their land, but that their king would rule over all of the nations, that all nations would come streaming into Israel to see her glory, the glory of her king, and ultimately then the glory of her God as well. What's fascinating about this psalm is you'll notice the psalmist, as he's praying it, gives reasons why God must answer. And these reasons are meritorious. He's not just saying, may you do these things. At the close, as he gets to verses 12 and following, he gives reasons why, God, you have to do this. You have to answer this prayer in this particular way because of what this king will do. Notice what he says, may all of this happen because, verse 12, he delivers the needy when he calls. He delivers the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Because he's this kind of king who looks out for the weakest among his society, God, you have to answer. You have to come and give him long life. And as you give him long life, We want His kingdom to spread so that, look at verse 11, the kings of the nations come crawling to Him and giving homage to Him. Why do they do it? Because He's done these faithful things. Because of the king of Israel has been honorable and kept your commandments. And if He does that, Lord, you must answer this petition in the affirmative so that He has earned His status as the king of all the world. And the nations are under His rule as His inheritance. I mean, you see that this psalm is pretty large in its scope. I mean, the whole of Israel receives life and prosperity. But in verse 17, even the nations come to Him and say, you are blessed, because they've been blessed by His rule. And not only is it just that He has good, you know, political clout, He affects the cosmos. I mean, things grow well because He's ruling. I mean, weather changes, patterns of weather are favorable for Israel because He's faithful in His particular post. I mean, these are completely cosmic in their extent as far as how God blesses this king. But He blesses him, notice, because He's faithful. Because He does what He's supposed to do. Because He protects the weak and the needy. He is like God in that He sees oppressed people like Israel were, and He goes and delivers oppressed people. He uses the same language concerning God when they were under the oppression of Egypt. He helps the poor and the needy. And because of that, He earns, if you will, a wage, which is all of the nations as His inheritance and His status in Israel. So that is the prayer for the king. But you'll notice it's more than just a prayer for the king. It is a prayer for the whole world. His reign, the psalm tells us, will be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. Now that's a direct reference to the Abrahamic covenant. When Abraham is told to walk the scope of the land, you remember this, when God says, now look around and start walking. Everywhere that your foot touches, I will give to you. These are the words the Lord speaks to him. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So notice, from the rivers to the ends of the earth is quoted there in this particular psalm. And then verse 17, all the nations will call him blessed. Well, that's the Abrahamic covenant as well, right? May all the nations of the earth be blessed through you. And so as the psalmist, as David is praying this prayer, he realizes, if God answers my prayer for my son Solomon, He will also be answering His promises to Abraham, that all of the nations of the world will be blessed through the reign of this one king. And the territory, the land that God promised Abraham, will be secured by this same king. That the king all of a sudden is tied up, not just with the glory and fame of God, but all of Israel's covenants come down to if this king can be successful. If one of David's sons can do what they're supposed to do, they will achieve or they'll be granted all that God spoke over Abraham. The story of the world is now tied up with Israel's story, mainly because our story before that is one of futility and need. I mean, I think in order to understand the psalm, especially for our purposes here in Advent, you need to see it for what it is. We read this and we think, okay, this is a prayer for a king in Israel a long, long time ago, and a specific king, you know, David's son, Solomon, and then the kings who will follow him. And we think, well, that's neat. I mean, these are the hopes of Israel, right? That Israel would reign, that their king would be successful, that they would enlarge their territories. But what does that have to do with us? But you see, Israel's story is the story of the world. The reason God is all tied up with David's sons is because of what happened with Adam so long ago. I mean, Adam was put on this world to rule as a king, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over it as one who was in God's stead. And as he was to rule as an image of God, he was to do so in a way that would bring God glory over the whole earth. That everywhere that Adam and his children went, as he was fruitful and multiplied, so the name and fame of God would go, because they would see the image of God all over the earth, and God's name would become famous through his faithful sons all over the earth. Well, we know how that story goes. And it does not end well, and it doesn't take long to get there. And so what do we do in the world? I mean, what do we do once Adam falls and his children begin to kill one another to where the earth is so full of sin that it says God regretted. He repented that he made man. And why? He says because his actions are only evil all the time. And so he floods the entirety of the earth, saving one family. And from that family, Noah's family, comes all of the generations that would come. But it's not too long after the story of Noah from Genesis 9 to Genesis 11 that the whole earth is in disobedience again. That the story of humanity is one of rebellion against God, that God keeps interrupting, and yet our sinfulness is so pervasive that it seems that it cannot be overcome. And so God chooses one family out of all the families of the earth. And after telling Adam to be fruitful and multiply, he tells Abraham, I will make you fruitful, and I will multiply you greatly. And through you and through your family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, that story of Abraham gets whittled all the way down after it expands to the nation. The nation of Israel, who's now to be God's light to the nations, who's to obey, now their hopes rest on their king. If their king is obedient, they will be obedient. If their king prospers, their land will prosper. If their king does well, then God's name will be famous, and all of the world will come flooding into the kingdom. You see, it's not just a prayer for a king. It's a prayer that has all of humanity's destiny tied up into it. And something that may seem far and distant and a little bit strange to us, but sure enough, that is what's going on in the Scripture. Well, if that's true, this prayer is a problem. It's a problem for Israel and for us. You see, Israel knew as a nation that if she was obedient, if she was faithful to God and the land, God would prosper the land, that their crops would grow, that their women would have many children, that the nations would be subservient to them. And yet time and time again, after we read those texts, like texts in Leviticus, if you walk in my statutes, if you observe my commandments, if you do them, then I will give you rain in their seasons, and the land will yield its increase. The trees of the field shall prosper. Your threshing shall last from the time of the great harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread and be full and dwell in the land securely, and I will give peace in the land, and you will lie down. That word for peace there is the same one that the psalmist uses for the king will be bring peace. He'll bring prosperity is the way it's translated in the psalm, but it's the same word, shalom, wholeness of life. God told Israel long ago in Leviticus, if you just keep my statutes, then they'll be wholeness for you, and for yours, and when you and yours are whole, it will eventually trickle out into the whole world. And that promise all came bearing down on the shoulders of one particular person in Israel, namely the king of Israel. And the psalmist knows it. And that's why in verse 12 he says, God will owe him these things if he defends the cause of the needy, if he delivers the oppressed, if he does all of the things that God has called him to do, if he is obedient, then God must give him the nations. God must bless Israel with prosperity. God must do what he said he's going to do for our king, because that's what he has earned. Well, if that's true, then you realize this is a fairly hopeless prayer. This psalm finds its way into the Psalter, and it outlives the reign of Solomon. I mean, this psalm would travel with them, for instance, into exile. And what do you do when you read Psalm 72 in exile, and you read about a king in Israel ruling forever and ever, and his rule being to the great river Euphrates, where you are now enslaved, you know, under the hand of another? How do you pray these sorts of things when you look around you and you just think, there is no hope? This is never going to happen. And especially if you've lived and you've watched enough kings in your time. You know, as Chesterton says, you know, it is a wonder that more politicians don't get hanged. And the Israelites really felt some of the weight of that. The reality of how is it that we keep getting kings that rule over us that are unfaithful to their calling? I mean, think about who this prayer was originally prayed for Solomon, who arguably is the greatest king in Israel's history. Surely, as far as it concerns success for Israel, there is no king greater than Solomon. No one expanded the borders of Israel further than Solomon expanded them. No one gathered riches in Israel more than Solomon gathered. And he lived in a time of relative peace and prosperity because his father had done all of the warring ahead of time. So that it could say of Solomon's reign, Solomon ruled in 1 Kings 4 over all the kingdoms, listen, from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the borders of Egypt. They all brought tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life. That sounds a lot like Psalm 72. He extended the borders of Israel to the Euphrates all the way to Egypt, the exact territory that God promised to Abraham. And not only did he expand the borders, notice the kings of the world are marching into Solomon's kingdom, bringing gifts to him, saying, "You're the greater one. We're the lesser ones." I mean, the reign of Solomon was a beautiful thing for a time. As wonderful as his reign was, so treacherous was his reign. I mean, as much good as he did, so much evil he also did. So that we can learn just several chapters later in the book of 1 Kings, when Solomon was old, his wives, all 1,000 of them, and that's not, you know, mentioning his other Knights of the Week friends that he also collected, they turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was his father David's heart. As you read Psalm 72 and you're praying for this king, and you see the life of Solomon, which is as good as it's going to get in Israel. It doesn't get better than this. It's all downhill from this point. This is the pinnacle. And we read that Solomon's heart, by the end of his life, was chasing after other gods and defying the God of Israel, so much so that the people come to his son Rehoboam, who will be a pale comparison to his father as king, and they say to him, "Take the heavy yoke that is on us off of us, for your father has placed a heavy burden upon us." Notice the psalm says, don't oppress the people. When a good king rules, you will be set free and you will prosper. And Israel comes as a whole, speaking with one voice to Solomon's son, saying, "We are all oppressed because of your father. We cannot bear the burden he has placed on us." Far from being set free, they have been brought down. It is a terrible thing to contemplate that this is the high point of Israel. So now what? I mean, if the king was the answer for us, I mean, for the nation of Israel, their king is the answer. If they don't get a great king, there is no hope of them becoming a great nation. And even according to the text, if there is no great king, it seems God's name, at least in this way, will not be made famous in the world. I mean, how many times can you read the words forever and ever while you're sitting in exile, to where this becomes not a prayer that gives you hope, but something that slaps you in the face, that your king is supposed to be ruling over the whole world forever and ever, as long as the sun will endure, as your captors mock you and put you to work. I mean, the psalm is almost a recipe for failure, in that it puts your hope in kings who have shown you time and again that they only disappoint. Which is why this moves from a prayer historically in Israel, by the time you get to the prophets, this becomes a prophetic wish, a desire that they're looking for God to do something and send a particular sort of king. And this is where you read about and learn about the Messiah of Israel. The Messiah that those who, you know, hold to the Orthodox faith even today are still waiting for. They're waiting for a Messiah to come. I watched an interesting video this past week where of all things, sounds like a bad lead into a joke. An atheist and a Jew walk into a bar. An atheist is interviewing Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, asking them, why don't they believe in Christianity's Messiah? And he's just asking it as a point of interest for him, an intrigue. And the answers that he gets are fascinating. One of the things that is said by those on the street is, the reason we don't believe in Christianity's Messiah, one is because that Jesus was just simply not the Messiah. Well, how do we know? Well, because everything that they're waiting for has not come to pass. Because the land in its totality has not been given. The temple has not been rebuilt. We are not the greatest nation in all the world, so that cannot be the Messiah that Israel's been waiting for. Because what was promised is very clear. A son of David to ascend to the heights in Israel, prosper the people first, and then rule over the nations. One went so far to say, it's not who he is that matters. It's what he does. It's not who he is. It's not that I need to name the Messiah for you. It's what he does that matters. And since what he does that matters, we know he hasn't come because look around. It would be obvious had the Messiah come. I mean, you can see with your own eyes that it has not come to pass. And an interesting final concluding thought that one person spoke in the video was, our Messiah is going to rule over all the nations, and that's why it has to be a secret. Had he told everybody, they would have killed him, interestingly enough. This is the messianic hope, but it does seem hopeless. I mean, if this is what you're waiting for, even turning to the pages of the New Testament doesn't seem to answer the question, at least not in the way that we would want or expect. Which is why in our final point this morning, there is a prayer answered, and it's offensive. The prayer answered and offensive. You see, the problem for Israel was a need for a faithful king. And the bottom line is, God can't wait around for them to produce one. He, like he does many times in Israel's history, has to interrupt and do things himself. God interrupts the story, and you'll notice, that's what we read this morning in Luke chapter 1. Listen to the language. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. It's very clear that the angelic announcement to Mary is referencing the messianic hope of the Old Testament. Hopes that are set in texts like Psalm 72, the royal Psalms. And that angel comes and announces, this one is going to get the Davidic throne. He will rule over Jacob's house. He will rule in Israel. And of that rule and of that kingdom, there's never going to be a time when it ends. So what's that look like? I mean, she gives birth to a child 9 months later, and as this child is born over the nation of Israel, an angelic host declares that this is Messiah the King. When we say Christ the Lord in the Gospels, that's what we're announcing. We're just saying it in the way that Greeks would say it. Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. So the angels are announcing, this is Messiah, the King. And they sing what from heaven? Glory, this thing that's promised in the psalm, and shalom, peace on earth, which is also promised in the psalm. The angels come saying, here's what's going to happen. Glory for the King, and then once it's glory for the King, it'll also be glory for God, and peace on earth, shalom and prosperity for the nation. When God sends his son into the world, you'll notice three kings from the Orient come, presenting him tribute. You know, you always wonder where the wise men fit into this. This is exactly where they fit in. That the kings of the earth come and present their gifts to the true king. And they do it in real time, right? Because they believe that this prophecy is being fulfilled. And once this child grows and is old enough to begin his ministry, there is one message that he pronounces. The kingdom of heaven, God's reign, is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. I mean, the Palm Sunday will go on to shout Hosanna to the Son of David, calling him a Davidic king, and over his head, even as he dies, it will be announced that this is indeed the King of the Jews. He is our peace. He is the very justice and righteousness of God. This is what we've been waiting for. And that's why it's so offensive to everybody, including you. You just don't know it. It is offensive to you because the way that God requires you now to receive His gift and to believe His gospel and then to live in light of that gospel. I mean, God's answer is offensive on every front. First, it's offensive because of the Messiah He sends. And it's offensive then as well because of what that Messiah says about you, what He calls you, and how you enter into His family. Notice Jesus isn't confused. He reads the Old Testament. In fact, it tells we are told in Luke's gospel, the same Luke that makes the birth announcement in chapter 1, that Jesus sits down to read the scriptures in synagogue and then goes on to explicate them. And he happens to turn to Isaiah, where he reads about a time when God would send His Spirit into the world and bless Israel finally with their fullness and with their Messiah. And this is what Christ reads. It is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That should sound familiar. "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," Psalm 72, "recovering the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Notice what He did not say. "Later on, at my second coming, this will be true." He said, "Everyone who's hearing me, just know the time that Isaiah was talking about, it's here, because I'm here. The King you've been waiting for has arrived. The King that will set the poor free. The King that will deliver the oppressed. The King that will deliver those who have been held captive. The King that Psalm 72 talked all about, so that the prophets took on the language of Psalm 72 and predicted." Jesus says, "Today, this is happening in your hearing." So offensive was that message and so impossible to believe that John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who comes on His behalf saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," after watching Jesus the Messiah, after landing in prison because of His message, sends his own disciples to Jesus and says, "So we got to ask you something on behalf of John. So are you the one, or should we be waiting for someone else?" I mean, this is how clear the Messiah's coming is in Israel. And what does Jesus say to John's disciples? "You go and tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Why does He say that? He's saying, "You go tell John these verses from Isaiah, and you tell John that I'm doing those things at present." See, Christ comes doing messianic stuff. David's son kind of stuff. The kind of stuff that God said Israel should be waiting for. The sort of thing that was the hope and expectation of Israel. The problem is, the packaging it came in did not reflect what they thought it would reflect. Because, of course, to be delivered from oppression would surely mean no more Roman rule in Israel, right? I mean, to deliver from poverty would mean that there would be no more poor in Israel, right? I mean, to take away the burden of captivity would at least mean we're not going to pay taxes to a government that gives us nothing in return. Except Jesus forsakes all of those interpretations of those texts. And He not only forsakes them, He saves tax collectors, members of the oppressing class. He delivers Roman centurion soldiers, those who are part of the oppressing force. And He tells us the poor will be with us always. He turns everything on its head and makes plain this one thing. All of you are in poverty. The rich are impoverished. The poor need me, and not merely for financial deliverance. That there is something so wrong with all of you in my coming that only a cross can solve it. That God comes to undo our truest or deepest oppression, first and foremost, in His first coming. That our true enemy is defined in the coming of Christ. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is not our material needs, first and foremost. It is not perfect government. Thank God, because you'll be waiting a while for that. It is not the fact that you will never live without any oppression in this age. But instead, you have been delivered from the devil and all of his dominion. That you who are poor with what you are to offer to God, namely righteousness, God has become for you the righteousness that you need. And the bottom line is, you have to answer to God. You and I were placed here in Adam, and guess what? We were given a commission as kings. And like every king of Israel who we look at and we think, how could they be so unfaithful? We did the exact same thing. In Adam, we did just what all of those kings did, and we continue to do it today. God says to us, I will grant you the kingdom if you just obey everything I've said. If you're just holy, you can have the kingdom. And our lives have said to that proposition every day, it can't be done. It's a hopeless request. We refuse to do it. And so just like God interrupting history before, God interrupts and says, I'll do it. Literally, I will do it on your behalf. Give the king your justice, O God. Give him your righteousness. God says, I will, because I will come and be your king. I will be your justification and your righteousness and your sanctification. I will be everything you need in your stead, so that any who believes in me, no matter what class or creed or color, any who puts their hope in me, they will be children of the king and will be granted the kingdom, all by free grace, no longer by merit. You see, the cross and the resurrection redefine everything about the kingdom. Are you rich today? You have an inheritance in heaven that is awaiting for you, unspoiled and undefiled. Are you freed from captivity? Sin had been your master since the day of your birth, and the devil, your unkind taskmaster, and now you answer to neither of those things. You've been freed wholly, and you have been given a place of rule and reign in God's kingdom. Listen to what the Scriptures say as we conclude. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what does he get because of all of that? Notice what Paul is saying. Paul's saying Jesus did all these things. He obeyed in all these ways. And therefore, something is coming to him, meaning he earned it. This is what he has merited. God has no choice but to give him these things because he's the righteous king of Israel from Psalm 72, who did everything he was supposed to do. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name. Exactly what we read in Psalm 72. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is King. And what will the result be? To the glory of God the Father. I mean, Philippians 2 ends the same exact way Psalm 72 ends. May all the kings, all the nations come to you. May all the kings come bowing to you. And as you do, Lord God, may your name be glorious forever and ever. His cross is what enacts justice in the world. And through it, he serves the least of these. And he becomes the ruler of all things through it. See, God had to interrupt human history back then because men would never get it right. And as we're here in Advent, you've got to know this one thing as you wait. God will have to interrupt human history again. Because we'll never get it right. I mean, the hope of Advent isn't that everything's going to turn around for the better any minute now. The hope of Advent is that the same God who came to interrupt the story the first time because we couldn't get it will interrupt the story a final time and make all things right. He is our need, because what is required by Him, we can't do. And so He did it on our behalf. I'm going to close with this quote. As we rest in Christ in Advent, the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that it must be God who saves us single-handedly. You see, the word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they even started. You see, grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness, not the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality, could be allowed to enter into the case. You see, and this is what this psalm is telling us, is that the hope of Christmas and Advent is that you are out of the equation completely. That there is a king who has come and did everything that the Israelite kings could not do. He secured for you a salvation that you desperately needed, so desperately needed you didn't even know you needed it, until He gave you eyes to see what He had done beforehand. May your hope, even in the time of turmoil of this life, being the same Savior who acted like that already on your behalf, knowing that He will come again in power and great glory to judge both the living and the dead. And because your life is hidden in Him, you already know what that day looks like. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to this table, I think it's interesting to reflect upon one of the comments made by a person being interviewed, when they said, "You will know Messiah not necessarily by who He is, but by what He does." And if you look around, you can see what He does. Part of why we come to this table, not the whole of it, there's no one thing I can say that will summarize all that the Lord's Supper is doing or signifying, but one of the things that it does is that it shows that we are bound together as one body under our King, the Lord Jesus. If you look carefully, you will see there are people from different tribes and tongues and nations. The King has begun to gather His people together. He has begun His work that He promised He would do once He had ascended on high. That part of the proof of Christ's messiahship is you and I, all these years later, speaking about a Jewish man that was not immediately popular in Israel, crucified on a Roman cross, put to shame, if you will, by the oppressors of His people, and yet still He is here, being magnified and proclaimed. We are going to declare today, as we break this bread and we drink this cup, the Lord's death, but we're also going to proclaim that we believe He's the King, that Christ is indeed the Lord. And what other story could get this kind of traction when it's so weak in its execution? And there are many great tales that are still told to this day from ancient history, but very few that leave off with what looks like a loss, that make it to every nation in the world where people bow the knee to a Jewish man who seemingly lost all to the powers that be. And this is the power of the gospel, that it usurps those things that are called strength. It brings to naught the things that are, and it brings to being those who were not, people like you. And what you need in order to come to this table rightly is just to know who you are. That you are the poor, and you are the oppressed and afflicted, and you need a faithful King. And Christ presents himself to you today as that king. He's prepared to feed you, to give you all that you need to prosper, because he's going to give you himself. And that's why we come to this table this morning, that our king might share of his prosperity and his reign with the people that need it. So may you come to this table this morning joyfully as his people. May you come needy. May you come poor and wanting to be filled. And may you come those who feel enchained and enslaved still, those who need to be set free. For Christ has promised that he is that kind of king. He is God's promised Savior. So come to him this morning in faith and let him be for you who he already is in fact. May he be for you as well in experience as you come to the table of our Lord. This table has been set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have been joined to his church by profession of faith and have been baptized, and who are in good standing or in good relation with that church. If that's you this morning, we invite you to joyfully come and participate in this table, the table that's set by your King. Let us pray.